Mark Revisited, number 32. Our text, Mark 10, 46 to 52, and our theme, Blind Bartimaeus Made Whole. I felt that to be a bit dull as a title if I was talking to a youth group or teenagers, so for them I'd have this title, An Eye-Opener for Everyone, for that's just what this passage is about, an eye-opener for everyone. And I'll start by reading it. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. So they called to the blind man, Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes as we study this passage, even as you opened Bartimaeus' eyes, and that as a result we may follow the way of the cross more closely and clearly, as he did. And we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Right, now you'll be aware that come Mark 11, that is our next session, an altogether new chapter begins as the son of David enters the city of David. I take it, therefore, that today's story acts as a conclusion of the section that has contained the three great predictions of the Lord's coming death, with consequent implications for the 12. It's a wonderfully enlightening story, as it was intended to be. And what is so appropriate is that the beginning and the end of this section are both marked with the giving of sight to the blind. That is, the two miraculous healings serve as bookends, enclosing the magisterial teaching address first to the disciples, but ultimately, of course, to Mark's readers and to us. The first miracle, the opening of the eyes of the blind man in Bethsaida, signaled the opening of the eyes of the 12 to Jesus as God's promised Messiah. Chapter 8, 29. The final miracle, the opening of the eyes of Bartimaeus, signals the opening of the eyes of the disciples to the sufferings of Messiah, with the inevitable application, the inevitable afflictions, that those who follow the Christ must expect to experience. As I've already said, this teaching was intended but for the church of Mark's day in the first place, but it speaks, of course, to the churches today. Now, it could be that some will respond that in view of subsequent happenings, the 12 don't seem to have got the message as we might have hoped. Their eyes don't seem to have been fully opened. But doesn't the same apply today? Mark's dominant theme about the slowness of the disciples' understanding has wider reference than to them alone. Take our own day. The liberation theologies that capture the minds of able men, the prosperity gospels that capture multitudes worldwide, what are they but substitutes for the message of Jesus, according to Mark, and their legion? Mark 10:45 must remain our lodestar. Let's keep on studying it and teaching it and living it. For the rest of this session, I want to share with my listeners some personal ruminations on the story of blind Bartimaeus. Rumination number one on Mark's handling of miracles. Rumination number two on Mark's handling of early Christian preaching, of which this is an example. And rumination number three on Mark's handling of the so-called messianic secret. First, Mark's handling of miracles. No reader can fail to notice that in Mark part one, the miracles of Jesus are very many, while in Mark part 2, they are very few. In large part, this must be due to the very different characters of the two halves. The first, full of the power and authority of God's king, before whom Satan, sin, and sickness must yield. The second, describing God's suffering servant on his way to give his life for us, and to prepare his followers for their lives of self-giving service and sacrifice. In view of this, it is our wisdom to ask what special message the miracles of Part 2 convey. The message of the miracles in Part 1 is plain enough. Jesus is God's King, coming in judgment and salvation. What then of the miracles in Part 2? They are very different. Let's start with Father and Son in chapter 9, 14 to 29. It's here in this famous miracle that the disciples learn the painful lesson that the days of chapter 3, 14 and 15 are over. Then, as immediate assistants of Jesus, they were to cast out demons in his place and in his name. But now, that authority has been taken away. Hence their disappointment, chapter 9, 18. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, and they could not. Instead, says the Lord, works of the church will be the work of prayer, chapter 9, 29. If you like, prayer and preaching in the light of all that Mark has said. For example, chapter 1, verse 27, where we learn the power of the word taught and the truth preached, something Satan, as a liar, always fears. In answer to a likely question, I assume that we need not rule out sober ministries of exorcism in special cases, but the principle is clear. In the battle for the salvation of lost men and women, that is, their deliverance from Satan's grip, our weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with prayer in the Spirit on every occasion, Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. We are not called to be miracle workers after the pattern of Mark part 1. Nevertheless, preaching the word and praying in the Spirit is supernatural ministry, for it is the normal channel of God's working in power today. To be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ is miracle. It is like raising the dead. So much for that amazing story of the boy who was possessed by a demon. What about the only other miracle, the blind man Bartimaeus who came to see, the one that we've been looking at? Here, as already noticed, future apostles came to see what lies ahead for Jesus and for themselves. And how detailed were some of the predictions? I'm thinking again about those words, "will mock him and will spit on him." Words describing utter contempt and derision. Here are words written very recently by Charles Moore in The Telegraph, actually only a few days ago on Easter Eve, 4th of April 2015. I'll start a little further back in his article, leading up to the words that echo Christ's prophecy. Quote, "But what we do experience, much more than in the past, is a country where atheism is becoming more fundamentalist, and an angry and sometimes willful misunderstanding of Christian belief takes its place. This particularly arises in anything to do with matters of sex and family, in arguments about education, in definitions of life, and in reasons for dying and putting people to death." Well, now listen to what he says. "It is easy to enumerate Christian concepts that now attract contempt or worse. The list includes sin, virginity, humility, poverty, grace, revelation, prayer, miracles, heaven, self-denial, obedience, Sabbath, and even marriage." A remarkable list, I think you'll agree. Charles Moore then adds, "In these circumstances, when the world seems divided between religious fanaticism on the one hand and arrogant godlessness on the other, the drama told by St. Mark starts to make much more sense." Rumination number 2 on Mark's handling of early Christian preaching. Rawlinson summarizes the early days as follows. I may have quoted this before, but I think it's worth quoting again. "Behind the literature of the New Testament stands the preaching, Since Christianity was proclaimed as a message of good news from God before any Christian literature existed whatsoever. My question then, are there any signs of this in Mark's writing? I acknowledge that it's a bee in my bonnet that such signs are abundant for those with eyes to see, but you may ignore my enthusiasm and judge this for yourselves, especially you preachers and evangelists, you privileged men. So, consider the story of blind Bartimaeus. Here is a man in great personal need. Here is a fleeting opportunity as Jesus passes by. Bartimaeus cries out for mercy and is promptly squashed by the onlookers. He's a nobody, only cadging for money, presumably. Jesus doesn't have time for that. But as Jesus strides towards his destiny, he suddenly abruptly stops. He calls for the people to call Bartimaeus to him. And they abruptly change their tune, since they can't but respect this Jesus. In words recorded by Mark only, they say, "Take heart, rise, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, Bartimaeus sprang up, came to Jesus. Surely this is eyewitness again. Then everyone hears those wonderful words. "What do you want me to do for you?" Words intended by Jesus to show that with him anything is possible, and to encourage Bartimaeus to show his faith by a request for the impossible. "Go your way, a new disciple is made, willing to walk the way of the cross." Rawlinson, who was a high churchman and by no means an evangelical, adds this note to his commentary on blind Bartimaeus. No doubt the man's name was remembered because he became afterwards a Christian. He has been saved in a spiritual sense and follows Jesus in the way of discipleship. The Messiah has opened the eyes of the blind, Isaiah 61:1. Now it's true that Mark uses this miracle for his own purposes, for in verse 47, Bartimaeus calls out to one he names as Son of David. This is a confession of belief in Messiah, publicly made and not publicly rebuked, which will lead us on to my third rumination. But note that you don't call on Jesus for the impossible unless you have clear convictions as to his person and authority. Bartimaeus is on the way to be a believer, if not one already. So to my third reflection on Mark's handling of the messianic secret. Maybe a lot of writing on this particular theme is now forgotten. It never seemed in the least convincing to me, so I won't go over old ground. So what we're bound to recognize is the refusal of Jesus in early Mark to allow his position as Messiah to be openly publicized and made known, and for good reason, when the popular hopes of the Messiah were in nationalistic terms. There's also a total refusal to be understood as a miracle worker alone. Proclamation was, from the beginning, believe it or not, far more important to him, despite that wondrous compassion for the sick and dying. So in a sense, it is Messiah incognito in Mark until new understanding begins to dawn. And that prepares us for chapter 11 and Jesus riding into the city on a donkey, acclaimed by many people in those significant words, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." But don't get too excited by the entry into Jerusalem, so often labeled triumphant. For Mark, the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem meant the coming of judgment for Jerusalem. Luke records tears rather than triumph as Jesus wept over the city, chapter 19, verse 41. And that's the theme that awaits us in chapters 11 and 12.